Please be seated. It's good to be back with you once again after several weeks off for vacation and refreshment. And just thankful for this church body and for our leadership, our elders and deacons, and how good it is to work with them, as well as all of you in the body of Christ called Christ Central. You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. That will be our text for this morning. Been in a series of messages dealing with the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this morning we find ourselves looking at the church of Thyatira. The church at Thyatira. It's interesting, this is the longest of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And amazingly, it's written to a church in the least important city. Scholars tell us that Thyatira was a blue-collar, bucolic-type town. Working man's town, a working woman's town, with numerous trade guilds. In fact, you remember in Acts 16 that tells us Lydia, who was introduced in the Bible, was a dealer of purple fabric or cloth, and she was from Thyatira. The trade guilds typically had a patron god, and according to historians, the local god of Thyatira was a representation of Apollo. Now, these trade guilds had feasts, and so everyone would gather in the temple of a pagan god, and they were viewed as religious festivities. And the meat at these feasts was offered to the pagan god. And most often on these occasions, the feast ended with drunkenness and sexual immorality and other forms of debauchery. And so the Lord Jesus comes to this church and he addresses this church in similar fashion as some of the other churches. I want you to notice four things this morning as we go right through the passage. Number one, Jesus' description of himself in verse 18. Number two, Jesus' commendation of the church in verse 19. Number three, Jesus' correction to the church in verses 20 through 24. And we'll probably spend the bulk of our time there this morning. And then finally, number four, Jesus' encouragement to the church. So along with a outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. So Lord, we pray that you would bring your word to life in every one of us, and do that which is pleasing in your sight. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Jesus' description of himself, and that is in verse 18. Christ describes himself in a unique way as he addresses each one of these churches. You remember he's said things like, I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I am the one who was dead and yet come back to life. There are many other ways that the Lord Jesus describes himself as an introduction to these churches. But here is the only place where he uses the actual title, Son of God. Look at verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, the Son of God. In fact, this is the only place that title is used of the Lord Jesus in the whole book of Revelation. Very interesting. The Son of God. Jesus speaks with absolute authority to his church. He's saying, in essence, I speak to you as the single Son of God who has authority. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the fulfillment of everything we read in Psalm 2. That there would come this anointed one, this Messiah, and he would rule the earth with an iron rod. This description emphasizes the majesty of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, the Anointed One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice John goes on to say, His eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that mean? Well, that His eyes are penetrating. He sees everything, and nothing escapes His notice. His eyes penetrate through every facade conceivable. Jesus knows our hearts. There is no place to hide from Him. When Christ's eyes are upon us, we know He sees right through us. And nothing in our life is hidden from Him. And folks, nothing in the church is hidden from Him either. He says also His feet are like burnished bronze. He will certainly and swiftly pursue all that is evil. And He will crush and tread it down and conquer it. So this is the description of the Lord Jesus. And it's very, very significant. His authority, His majesty as the Son of God, His power and His dominion, and His desire to crush evil because of what's going on in the church. Now notice the second thing with me quickly, and that is the commendation to the church in verse 19. This is characteristic of the Lord Jesus. He offers a word of commendation to several of these churches. Look at verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He speaks of knowing their works as well as their love and faith and service and perseverance. You know, these words should remind us of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul speaks of faith and hope, that is, persevering hope and love, as the greatest vital marks of genuine Christianity. And so he's looking at this church in Thyatira and saying, there are good things here. Furthermore, it's clear the church is not stagnant, but it's moving forward. Your latter works exceed the first, says the Lord Jesus. It's a good way of saying perhaps they were growing spiritually. They were growing numerically. They were growing financially in every way. The kingdom of Christ is always moving forward. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. The church is on the offensive, not simply the defensive. And so it should be moving forward and should be growing. And when it's not, we have to ask questions, hard questions. It may or may not be due to our negligence when we don't grow. We don't know. We have to pray. And so there's progress in the life of the church. This forms a contrast to the church at Ephesus, where the church was admonished for slipping back. Now, these words must have been as sweet as honey to the believers in the church at Thyatira. The congregation was growing, and growth is a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. But unfortunately, as good as growth is, it should never happen at the cost of compromise. Compromise. I want you to notice that Jesus uses a single verse to describe the marvelous things that he sees in this church, but then he uses four verses to describe things that need to change. And that brings us to our third point, Jesus' correction to the church. He describes himself, he commends the church for their growth and development, but then he offers correction to the church in verses 20 and following. Now, first, I want you to notice the thing that Jesus has against this congregation is its level of tolerance. Its level of tolerance. Look at verse 20a. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. We don't know who this was, a particular lady in the congregation. And I believe that the Lord Jesus uses the name Jezebel as symbolic. In other words, that's not really a real name. But whenever you mention the name Jezebel, just like Judas things come to mind, especially to any conscientious Jew. And they would have thought immediately of Jezebel as the wife of Ahab, as the one who was behind and often in front of Ahab, as a notorious, sinful woman who did what she wanted as a maverick and who paid later with her life at the hands of Jehu. And so he says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, not all tolerance is bad. In fact, in the Bible, tolerance can be a virtue or a vice. I mean, we're taught over and over again to forbear with one another. It's one thing to put up with one another. When we offend each other, we ought not to be so quick to get upset and angry. We have to forbear with each other, just like parents do with their children. I mean, when my girls call me and ask for money, I forbear. To a point. We're going to offend each other. We need to be tolerant. You know, tolerance is something that's disappearing in our country. We can't have a conversation anymore without people getting so upset. And everything in the name of tolerance often these days is really intolerance. We can't talk, can't disagree, can't use words that offend. Well, not all tolerance is bad, especially in the church. It all depends on what we're tolerant of. And this church, in contrast to being tolerant of one another, was tolerant of evil. They were tolerant of false teaching, of heresy. And apparently this woman, like Jezebel in the Old Testament, was a powerful and a charismatic personality. She was influential. She was able to draw people to herself. She was engaged in teaching as well. And you'll notice Jesus exposes her. He just exposes her. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. There's no second guessing about what he is saying. Now, secondly, I want you to notice three characteristics of this person, this woman the Lord calls Jezebel. Number one, she is self-appointed. Look at verse 20b, who calls herself a prophetess. She was self-appointed rather than church-appointed. A prophet is someone who says, this is what God says. And so this woman, symbolically called Jezebel, was saying, claiming to be the mouthpiece of God. The mouthpiece of God. In other words, she would say, God has shown me this. God has revealed to me this. God speaks through me. But there is no hint of advice or consent by the leadership, by the elders. And that's the problem with being self-appointed. One of the beautiful things about our tradition is that we have what we call an external call as well as an internal call. And that's true in ministry. It's also true in Christ's church. Here is one who says, I believe that God is calling me to be an elder or a deacon. And Paul says that's a noble ambition. That's an inward call. But you see, the external call is Christ's church as it oversees individuals who seek office. And it forms a protective cover for the person as well as the entire church. An internal call, an external call. And when one is there and not the other, it's best not to proceed in leadership. I always get nervous when I find people so hungry to be leaders. I remember when I was in New Orleans and a man wanted to join the church and he was rather difficult. And one thing he said was, I want to join a church where I can be a leader, an elder. And I would never join a church where I can't be an elder. And I remember saying to him, we're not the church for you. Leadership is hard. And there should be an external calling as well as an internal calling. And that means submission to one another and to authority. It's a beautiful thing when people can submit. It shows that they're strong inwardly. They're confident in the Lord. They don't have to vaunt themselves. Well, this woman was self-appointed. She calls herself a prophetess. Notice, secondly, she is self-taught. We know this because of the content of her teaching. Look at verse 20, the latter part of verse 20. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And then in verse 24, Jesus makes another reference to the apparent teaching of this person, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. You see, she was self-taught rather than apostle-taught. She was not continuing in the apostles' teaching. That's one of the reasons why we recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, to remind ourselves of some of the pillars of our Christian faith as laid down to us and for us in the Scriptures, the Word of God. But this woman is self-taught, not apostle-taught. And it's made clear by her teaching. It's what's not there. There is no emphasis on conformity to Christ, no emphasis to submission and obedience to Jesus and His Word. But there is evil compromise with the world. I can only imagine that this woman gained influence by saying, look, you can have your Christ and Christianity, but if you want to be successful in this world and you want to get ahead in the guilds, you need to go to these pagan temples and you need to eat the sacrifices. And yes, stick around for the festivities afterwards. It's all right. And of course, people that simply want to hear what they want to hear will follow that all the time. She may have acknowledged apostolic teaching, but this is the sort of person who would say, my teaching is directly from God. You remember Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, and he authorized the writing of the New Testament through his apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. You know, it's the type of person that says, if you really want to go deep, then you need to read my books. You need to go to my seminars. Downplaying the regular ministry of Christ's church. You know, the church is often under siege because week after week we have much to do. And sometimes it may seem boring in comparison to some charismatic individual who is writing books and teaching seminars and drawing people to himself or herself. And I think most people want to go deep. They want to know things often that others don't know. You see that kind of arrogance that gets there? If you really want to be a third degree black belt Christian, then you need to do this. If you really want to be in the know, then you need to be here or buying this book and going to this seminar and downplaying the regular ministry of Christ's church, which teaches and preaches and prepares the saints for the works of ministry. Yes, this woman was self-taught. I was interested in a quote by Sinclair Ferguson about John Calvin and something he said, perhaps in the Institutes. This is hardly credible for me, but he mentioned that whenever someone has to punctuate everything they say with, the Spirit has taught me this, it's impossible to discuss things with them and or take issue with them. I mean, think about it. The Spirit taught me this. The Spirit said to me this. Whenever you hear that over and over again, what it's saying is, don't question me. I am the ultimate authority. Be careful of that. There's plenty of that in our land. She was self-taught. where she was self-appointed, self-taught, and she was self-serving. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. She is devoted to herself. Her opinion of herself is based exclusively on her own estimation. See, there's the absence of that external call again. Whenever you're self-opinionated, you're self-serving. Because the only opinion that really matters is your own about yourself. And there is not that willingness to submit to someone else. This woman has no intention of submitting to authority, to church leaders appointed by the Lord Jesus himself through his Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, there's so much about this just in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. I'm reminded of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 22 and 23, when Samuel came and confronted him because he was waiting and he was afraid of the people and he offered the sacrifice at the wrong time. And Saul sought to serve his own interests rather than the Lord's and his people's interests. And Samuel confronted King Saul. You remember those famous words? Samuel says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Listen, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, whenever we rebel against authority, whenever we follow those who seem to be self-appointed and self-taught and have nothing to do with apostolic doctrine, nothing to do with growing in grace in Christ Jesus, you're looking at a person that outwardly, those sins may not seem like much, but inwardly the Lord says it's just like witchcraft. It's just like idolatry. Whenever there's that rebellious spirit. What does the Lord mean here? I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. I believe that the Lord is speaking of the ordinary means that he uses. In other words, I can just imagine that this woman, instead of repenting, she hardened her heart. Apparently some of the elders might have gathered up courage to go to her and say, you're wrong. What you're saying is damaging to the church. What you're doing with your attitude and your presumption is harmful. It's not beneficial. And I can just imagine how she might have responded. No one has ever talked to me like that before. And no one ever is going to talk to me like that. See, that's the attitude and disposition. And so the Lord, I believe, worked through his officers to try to confront her. He gave her time to repent through the normal established channels of church authority. But she's unwilling to repent. Instead of repentance, there is rebellion. She is hardening her heart. And she is not open to hearing from anyone. And so the leaders apparently have fallen into the indolence of allowing her to continue in her ways. And so what does the Lord do? He intervenes himself. Finally, we see this in 22 and 23. We see the outcome of all of this is judgment. Look at 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Jesus, notice how he deals so forcefully and directly with the situation. The nature of the punishment communicates the seriousness of the crime. And Jesus says some very harsh things. But there's no shame and no apology for them. Some people might look at these words and say, that's not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that I'm aware of. Well, folks, when something this dangerous is happening, it has to be confronted. And Jesus has an absolute intolerance of this woman's attitude and false teaching in his church. You know, we're reminded of that passage we read in the Gospels, John chapter 2. When Jesus went to the temple and he began to overturn the tables, and he said, "Get these things out of here. This is my Father's house, and it'll be a house of prayer." And he quotes that psalm, or the disciples do, in reference to him, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." You see, whenever godly men lead in Christ's church, there will be a zeal, not for the building, but for the household of God, his people. And there will be a holy intolerance for this kind of attitude and action in Christ's church. You know, sometimes love that is not absolutely intolerant may not be love at all. Here's a mother whose children, she discovers, have been subject to somebody who could be abusive. I wouldn't want to stand in that woman's way. There is a zeal and a desire to protect her babies, and she will not tolerate association with that kind of a person. Here's a husband or a wife who's being seduced at work by somebody else. And the spouse of that individual begins to realize that he or she is being seduced. Is there not a holy zeal to stop that? To say with all of your heart, to make your partner understand and see what he or she may not even see? That they must stop. There is a zeal, and the Lord Jesus has that here. Tolerance towards false teaching and others who insist on acting ungodly and vaunting themselves and constantly challenging and opposing God-ordained leadership are more dangerous. Listen to this from Sinclair Ferguson. They're more dangerous to the church than martyrdom. Martyrdom will never destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But false teaching and rebellion and ungodly influences will. They will. Well, Jesus corrects this church. But notice finally the encouragement, quickly in verses 24 and following. "To the rest of you in Thyatira, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, hold on to what you have." Again, as we've seen before, the Lord Jesus doesn't simply rebuke and correct. He offers consolation. He offers encouragement to his church. And look at 26 and 27. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." As we saw in verse 18 already, so also here, Jesus uses Psalm 2. And he is saying, "You will reign with me." He's saying, "You will see the promise of Psalm 2 come to fruition in me as you remain in me and hold on to what you have." And why does he encourage them in this manner? Because he wants them to see his glory and his majesty and his authority over all the things that they're dealing with. And folks, we need that. This is significant for church officers. Pray for your officers as well as church members. When leaders have a clear perspective of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the authority of Christ as Lord of all history and Lord of his church, then others, including false teachers and anyone else who seeks to vaunt themselves and rend the body of Christ to pieces, become small and insignificant. A true and accurate vision of Christ as the eternal and powerful Son of God yields strength and backbone and courage to those who lead his people. Is that not so? I've served on sessions where people have made bodily threats. I've served on sessions where people have threatened lawsuits if we acted in a certain way. And there is this tendency to recoil. But when you know you're doing what is right, and you get your eyes off of that individual and get him on the living, reigning, majestic Christ, you have courage to do what others will fail to do. You remember David? Read about him this morning in 1 Samuel. All the armies of Israel, including King Saul, were afraid of the Goliath, the big giant. And David comes along because of his relationship to God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who has taunted the armies of the living God? There is a zeal for God's glory. There is courage and backbone and strength that is supernatural. And David leads the armies of Israel as the youngest son of Jesse to victory, because the battle is the Lord's. Leaders, when they become overwhelmed with the same zeal that Christ has for his temple, begin to lead as they ought. He goes on to say in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. That's another term for the Lord Jesus himself. And then he says in verse 29, as he often does, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says this over and over again. Hear my voice speaking to you with all divine authority. Let me ask you something. What do we hear Jesus saying today? See, these words don't simply apply to that woman Jezebel or that individual that may or may not be in Christ's church. I think there is a sense in which there might be a Jezebel in our hearts at times. Spirit of rebellion. Maybe a Jezebel in our marriage situation. Husband or wife. It's that attitude, I want to do what I want to do. Or I want to respond to the world the way I want to respond to the world. I want to get ahead according to my terms, not God's. And so just like in the church corporately, we need to recognize the spirit of Jezebel in our hearts privately. Whenever we are away from the Lord, we're not meeting with him, we're not being sensitive, we're not hearing what he has to say. What's the Lord saying to you today? What's he saying to me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these rather strong words. Father, we recognize the impact they ought to have in our church body. I thank you for the elders and the deacons that we have, Lord. I thank you for the godly women that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to walk with you in submission, that we would express our gifts in accordance with your will. And that, Father, all of us would guard our own hearts not to be rebellious. That we would put to death any spirit of Jezebel in our life that rears up its ugly head by autonomy and rebellion, saying, I will do this. Lord, help us to respond with the same zeal that you had toward your house, the temple. That our temples, individually and corporately, might reflect the gospel of your grace and mercy in our lives, and the fact that we've been set free to love you and obey you and walk with you for the rest of our lives. Lord, do all these things and more in our hearts, and if there's one or two that have never known you, never bowed the knee in submission and said, Jesus Christ is Lord by faith, I pray you would invade their hearts, that you would convert them, bring them into the kingdom, make them productive and zealous for your glory. We ask all these things confidently in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 307, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Let's stand together.